He has to take notes so I can remember what I've said and what I haven't said. And then she'll tell me what I said and what I didn't say and how I should have said it and how I shouldn't have said it and those kind of things. Lovingly, of course. Well, I'm Job Martin. My wife is Jenedy. Her name rhymes with Kennedy. If I would have been a Kennedy, she would have been Jenedy Kennedy. But we're the Martins. And we have two daughters. Both of them, hopefully, by God's grace, will get their PhDs on May 6th. So we'd appreciate some prayers on that one. I thought I'd share a little of my testimony, and then some of the things that convinced me to go from being actually an agnostic Zen Buddhist evolutionist to being a biblical creationist. And so I'll try to share some of those things tonight. Some of you ask if we're going to do the same thing we did last night. I said, well, no, we'll be doing something different tonight. I put this scripture up, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, which is deception. There's a way that seems so right, but it's not right. And tonight, in the context of that, I'm making an application because to me, evolution, Big Bang, I'm talking Big Bang to molecules, to life, to man over millions of years, that just seemed right. And then I realized there's another way to look at this that really is right and really is true. So we'll share some of that tonight. So first, a little bit here on my testimony. Can I go home? Yes. And then we'll go to slide one. Okay, so the title, was Darwin wrong? What difference does it make? Does it really matter anyway? Because those are the questions I hear in churches all the time. On the university campuses, we don't really hear that. You're either one way or the other, and it makes a difference. So anyway, I was raised in an independent Baptist church in Pennsylvania, left home as a mission field, not a missionary. I was not in any way equipped to defend the faith. And I was not even a Christian. So I left home as a non-Christian. Then I went to Bucknell University, majored in music and biology, ultimately became a convinced old earth evolutionist. Boy, I'm glad you didn't go. I hardly finished my first sentence yet. I'm thinking, oh boy, they're leaving already. We're in trouble. We've had some do that, as a matter of fact. But anyway, so I became an old earth evolutionist, and then went to University of Pittsburgh College of Dentistry. This is 1966. I got out of there, height of the Vietnam War, the hippie generation. I was in the hippie generation. Some of you were too, it looks like. But anyway, I became agnostic, and I was looking into Zen Buddhism, which was popular then, still is today in some circles, and I was an evolutionist, a billions of years, Big Bang type evolutionist. Well, I went in the Air Force. I was the dentist for President Johnson's flight crews, Air Force One, in the presidential fleet for 2 years there, 66 to 68. Ultimately, during that time, I said a little prayer. I said, okay, God, if you're up there, you have two choices here. You can either show me the girl I'm going to marry, or you're going to see the wildest Air Force officer you've ever seen. Well, that was the day I met my wife. I told her I was going to marry her the next day. She thought I was crazy. But I did, because here she is 42 years later. Actually, 43. We were dated a year before we got married. So anyway, I became a Christian. I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior. It was a result of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, I was part of the world. I loved the world. I loved the things of the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. By the way, his name is Jesus. The intelligent design people won't tell you that. But his name is Jesus. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I got down on my knees with a fellow named Charlie Warford, and I said, God, I do believe that Jesus is your Son. I'm a sinner. You know it. I know it. Would you please forgive my sin? I'm receiving the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I became a Christian. And so I immediately went from being an agnostic Zen Buddhist evolutionist to being a theistic evolutionist. And I still had my evolution. I still had my Big Bang, billions of years. But now I also had God. I had the Lord Jesus. So then I went into private practice down at NASA in Clear Lake City. And my patients were like the astronauts' families and some of the engineers, people like that. Ultimately got offered a job as a professor at Baylor College of Dentistry. Went up there, gave my first lecture on the evolution of the tooth, and I talked about how fish scales over thousands of years moved into the mouth and became teeth. And I said last night, I can't believe I believed that, but I did. That's what I was taught. They're still teaching it to our kids in the universities. How do I know? Well, we speak on university campuses all the time. And they'll say, hey, I just learned that this week that fish scales moved into the mouth and became teeth. There's no relationship at all between fish scales and teeth. Whether you look at it embryologically, physiologically, histologically, functionally, anatomically, zero. Zero. But they're still teaching our kids. Why? Because there's no hard evidence for Big Bang molecules to man-type evolution. There's no hard evidence for that. And so it's really a speculative philosophy. Although they don't like to hear you say that. So two students challenged me after that lecture to investigate creation science. This is 1971. We could only find two books written on the subject. One was The Genesis Flood by Morris and Whitcomb. The other one was a book called Evolution in the Christian Faith by a physicist named Bolton David Heiser. I'm reading my Bible, and the students asked me to study the assumptions behind evolution. So we started studying the assumptions, went back to the original articles of people like Libby that invented carbon-14 and things, and they're full of assumptions. And I finally realized, you know what? These assumptions, these guesses, they're not valid. They're making wild guesses about things, and they can't back it up. And so then, ultimately, I emerged from those studies. It took about 5 years, a biblical creationist. Now, what is that? Well, as far as I can tell, it's a person that believes the whole universe is about 6,000 years old. There was a flood covered the earth about 4,500 years ago, a global flood. The days in Genesis are normal days, those kinds of things. Our Lord Jesus creates fully mature systems, which his miracles show that he did. And I mean, when he first created Adam on day six, is he a little baby? No, he's a full-grown man. Let's say Michael the archangel was walking around in the Garden of Eden on day six, walks up to Adam, and he says, well, hello, my name's Michael. Adam says, well, my name's Adam. And Michael says, well, Adam, how old are you? And Adam says, 10 minutes. God just made me like I am 10 minutes ago. God puts Adam to sleep, takes out a rib. By the way, the progressive creationists are now saying, no, 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 no. That just means that Eve was sourced in Adam. Well, wait a minute. Why did God have to close up the flesh if it doesn't mean he took out a rib? Genesis 2, verse 21. But anyway, so he takes out a rib, makes Eve. Adam wakes up and takes one look at Eve. Whoa, man, which is woman. And he says, Eve, you're beautiful. How old are you, Eve? 10 seconds. God just made me 15 seconds. Well, Eve says, I'm hungry, Adam. Adam reaches up, picks a ripe peach, hands it to Eve. Man, Adam, what a farmer. How long does it take to grow a tree like that? 3 days. Wait, you can't grow a tree with ripe fruit in 3 days. Now, if we're going to believe the biblical account as it's written, we have to believe we have a God that doesn't need time. He's above time. He created time. So then you have Jesus' miracles. All right, what's his first miracle? Water into wine, John chapter 2. What does it tell us? Verse 6, it says, and there were set there for the Jewish custom of purification, 6 water pots. How many? 6. Containing a certain amount. And then down in verse 10 it says, the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine. He said this, every man serves the good wine first and then that which is worse. By the way, why do they do that? That's John chapter 2, verse 10. Every man serves the good wine first and then that which is worse. Why do they do that? How do you all know that? This is a church group, isn't it? Well, yeah, they can't taste quite as good. But he says, but you have kept the best wine until last. Well, how do you make good wine? You got to age it. How old is this wine? 2 minutes. How many water pots? 6. How many days in the creation week when he created fully mature systems? 6. Is this a mistake? No. Jesus' very first miracle. By the way, John 1 is parallel to Genesis 1 in the Septuagint Greek. John 2, man into marriage. Genesis 2, man into marriage. John 1, in the beginning. Genesis 1, in the beginning. God is calling our attention back to Genesis with John 1 and John 2, actually 3 and 4 and 5, too. And he's saying, look, I'm the one that did it back there. I did it in 6 days. I'm going to take 6 water pots, turn it into aged wine, but it isn't old. Just like I created Adam, fully grown, fully mature, but he wasn't old. All right, so I began to believe that. I didn't begin to believe that. I did believe that, still do, that God can create fully mature systems. So in 1982, I resigned my professorship. I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, got out in 1986, and since then we've been kind of on the road. And we try to present the God of the Bible and the fact that he sent his son to die for our sin. And his name is Jesus, the Lord Jesus. He didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead. So that's kind of where I am. And what I'm kind of trying to say is, if we call ourselves a Christian, we need to look at everything through our biblical glasses, our biblical worldview, biblical reality glasses. We don't submit the Bible to so-called science. We submit so-called science to the Bible. So we have ideas then, and these ideas have consequences. Now, I'm going to go very, very fast. Some of this I looked at last night, and it doesn't matter. I'm going to go fast anyway. Our assumptions determine the conclusions that we come to about things. And everybody has assumptions about things, and your assumptions, the guesses that you make, they determine the conclusions that you come to. Quick example. In dental practice at the Manned Spacecraft Center, we're there from 68 to 71, right when we landed on the moon. They brought back the moon rocks. When they first dated the moon rocks, they said the moon rocks are about 4 to 4.5 billion years old. Then about a year or so later, they published some new figures. They said, oh, the range on the moon rocks went from about 3 to 4.5 billion years. So some of my patients were the geologists that dated the moon rocks. I called up one of them. I said, hey, you guys just published this range of dates of 1.5 billion years for the moon rocks. I said, did the age range go any further in either direction than that? Oh, yeah, he said the range went from around 6,000 to around 28 billion. I said, well, why didn't NASA publish the full range? Oh, we didn't want to confuse the people. We know the moon is about 3 to 4.5 billion years old. What did he just tell me? They had decided before they ever got to the moon how old the moon was, and those are the figures that they published. By the way, you used to be able to get the other figures, but you can't get them anymore. They've been taken off the internet, and they're ways of saying things. But anyway, so what do we have? We have assumptions that determine conclusions. So if you assume the universe is billions of years old, then you're going to come to certain conclusions about things. And so you have to sort everything out. You look at a fossil, and if you come to the biblical idea of about 6,000 years, you're going to say, well, that fossil has to be less than 6,000 years old. Or if you're looking at it, let's say, through Charles Darwin, you're going to say, well, that fossil could be 200 million years old. So it's your worldview. Your worldview glasses. So we interpret the evidence really based on our worldview, and it's either based on the Word of God, the Bible, or some word of man, as far as I can tell. And so we interpret the evidence as a result. Lyle Watson, evolutionist, said this: the fossils that decorate the human family tree are so scarce, there's still more scientists than specimens. The remarkable fact is that all the physical evidence we have for human evolution can still be placed with room to spare inside a single coffin. And he's right. There's nothing out there. So what do we do? Well, many times as Christians, we shoot at the issues. Well, we should shoot at the issues, but they're shooting out our foundation. And what's the foundation? The early chapters of Genesis and the creation account. And so, oh, you Christians, you don't believe in science. That's religion. That creation, that's just religion. We have science. Well, actually, they're built on shifting sand. And we can shoot their foundation right out from under us, which, by the way, is what the intelligent design people do on the college campuses. They take their area of science, they back the evolutionists into an intellectual corner with their own science, but they don't give them the way out, which is through Jesus. But the fact is, science supports a designer. And we know who the designer is, but he never calls himself a designer, does he? He calls himself the creator. So let's not shoot each other like in the middle, or let's just not shoot at our Christianity, or let's not just be asleep, but let's get busy doing what God's called us to do. Proverbs 14:12. See, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So Satan's world system, which is where we live according to the Bible, is all based on deception. First Chronicles, the sons of Issachar, they knew what to do. And they understood their times. And that's what we need to do. We need to understand our times and then know what we need to do. And I may refer to something else about that here in a minute. We'll see how it goes. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Lest any man. Could that be Darwin? Could Darwin spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit? Yes. Yes. He spoiled me almost half my life after the tradition of men. after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. So that's what we have to beware. God says, be careful, beware. There are these philosophies out there. They're very attractive, but they're not true. So we got the two options. We have the same fossils, same living things, whether we're a creationist or an evolutionist. And so how do we interpret the information? Well, if we have God, that means we have a creator, we have a sustainer, a designer. We also have a redeemer, by the way. It says Jesus is the creator, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Jesus is the creator. So God the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the agency of Jesus, his son, created everything. Well, that means that the creator has the right and the authority to be the redeemer of his creature, which is us. And only the creator would have the right and authority to redeem his creation, which is us. Okay, so if you don't believe in God, then what do you have? You have a process of accidents, non-directed, random, chance, mindless, non-directed, non-purposeful processes over millions of years, and here you are. And those are the two options that we have. So your worldview glasses determine which way you come at this thing. So why don't we see this then, if evolution is true? We have all the genes for this out there. We have bulldog genes. We have chimpanzee genes. But you never see this. And you never will. Why? Because God created each thing after his own kind. And so you don't get a mix like this. Now, maybe men could engineer something like this. I mean, it's like there's a spider that gives off a certain protein that's so strong for its webbing, it's so strong, the military are doing research for body armor using the protein of this spider. So they decided we don't want to raise that many spiders. So they found the gene for this protein. They took it out of the spider. They put it in some goats. And the goat's milk was full of this protein, which they could then use for their research. And then they decided we don't want to raise goats. So they took the gene from the spider and they put it in some bacteria. And the bacteria now produces tons of this protein. So they have plenty to work with and they don't have to raise spiders or goats. So we can manipulate things and do things with our mind, but as far as accidental, random, mindless things producing things like this won't happen. So when we talk about origins, let's say a little bit about worldview. What is a worldview? Well, it answers the questions of life. Does God exist? Is he good? Does he exist? If he does exist, is he good? What can be known for sure? Why am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? How much time do I have left? What do I value? What's important? Is there purpose and direction to life? Those are the major questions of a worldview. And your worldview is like a big iceberg. Most of it's under the water. As you think in your heart, so are you. That's the basis of your worldview, how you think in your heart. And that's based on your position on these areas that you go to school to study. All of these are biblical. They're all in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They're all sacred categories. They've been perverted in Satan's world system. And where's your art and your music? That once you have a position in these areas, out comes your art and your music. Picasso, he was an atheist humanist. What did his art look like? It's just bits and pieces. You got an arm coming out of the side or an eyeball somewhere, a fractured view of life because of his worldview. Now, your worldview determines your values, what's important to you. And this is the under-the-water part. What do we see? We see behavior. So your behavior is the outward display of what you really believe deep down in your heart. So if you're a businessman and you're in church every Sunday and you act like a crook all week long, and we know people like that, you're probably still your father the devil. You're probably not saved. You're probably still in your sin because your behavior shows what you really believe deep down in your heart. All right, so what are some of these anti-biblical worldviews on the campuses? Well, you got your humanists and your Marxists and your postmodernists and your New Agers. Now you have Islam coming on strong and Christianity. Now, where is Hinduism? Where is Judaism? Well, they're not the evangelistic ones. These are the evangelistic ones. These are the ones trying to get our kids. And they're getting them up to 88% by the end of 4 years of college. Of kids that call themselves Christian, by the end of 4 years of college, they've thrown out their Christianity. I think they were some of the ones that thought they were Christians. They really weren't Christians, but maybe some of them become. But anyway, all these things are based on evolution when you come right down to it, except the biblical-based thing. So Canada has had a similar type of history. I'm going to just quickly put this up. In the United States, the Puritans, the Pilgrims, they believed in a personal God, and they believed in a young universe creation. Well, there were some deists back there, and that's a reduced God. He's kind of out there somewhere, but he's not really actively involved, kind of set up the laws of physics, made the Big Bang go kaboom, and stepped out of the picture. Well, once you reduce God, here comes old universe theistic evolution. Yeah, God used evolution and the Big Bang to get us here, which is the average person in the average church. Well, once you reduce God, you might as well get rid of him completely. So here come the humanists after 1859, and here comes people in the United States like John Dewey. There's a dead God. And along comes Darwinian atheistic evolution. Now, my generation said, well, yeah, okay, but there's no power. There's no spiritual power. We were the hippies. We need power. What'd we do? We went into pagan mysticism. We didn't go back to the Bible. Okay, I am God. All is God. Whoops, Harry Potter is God. That's pagan mysticism, and it's penetrated the church. So, let's just jump on down here. Now, look, Bozarth. Atheist says this, Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution. That's not true. We don't fight true science. We fight science based on wrong assumptions, falsely so-called science. Yep, we'll fight that all the time. Big Bang to molecules to life to man. Yep, we'll fight that all the time. Because evolution utterly destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. So there's the purpose of evolution according to an evolutionist, to prove that Jesus' earthly life wasn't necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin. That's the Genesis account. And in the rubble, by the way, we don't hear much preaching on Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5. Don't hear much about it. Why? It's too controversial. People don't want to hear this kind of thing. Destroy Adam and Eve in the original sin. And in the rubble, you'll find the sorry remains of the Son of God. He didn't capitalize it, so I did. If Jesus was not the Redeemer that died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. And the average person sitting in the average church is a theistic evolutionist, and they don't have a clue. They just don't have a clue. But the atheists do. They understand. So then each of us have to decide, deep down in our heart, who determines truth? Is it God or is it man? Who determines what is true? And it's often said the Bible and creation science have nothing to do with true science. They're purely religious. I hear that all the time on the campuses. Well, wait a minute. Look what Richard Dawkins says. He says in his book, The God Delusion, as a scientist, I'm hostile to fundamentalist religion. That would be me, maybe some of you. We believe in the fundamentals of the faith. Because it actively debauches the scientific enterprise. No, it doesn't. It invented it. It teaches us not to change our minds, not to want to know exciting things that are available to be known. I gave you a whole bunch of those last night, whoever was there, and we might get to a few tonight. We'll see how it goes. It subverts science and saps the intellect. Absolutely wrong. It's just the opposite. It's called deception. And he knows it. He was raised in a Christian home, Dawkins. Does a fundamentalist religion subvert science? Okay, now I know you can't see this very well, but the fact is every major branch of science was founded by a professing Christian. Lister, Pasteur, Faraday, Newton, Boyle, Kepler, Babbage, Fleming, Raleigh, they're all professing Christians. So Christianity is not against science, but it is against false science. Isaac Newton. The most elegant system of suns and planets could only arise from the purpose and sovereignty of an intelligent and mighty being. He rules them all as the sovereign lord of all things. Albert Einstein, not a Christian. The harmony of natural law reveals an intelligence of such superiority that, compared with it, all the systematic thinking of human beings is utterly insignificant. He included himself in that, and he did a few significant things. Wernher von Braun, probably the most brilliant rocket scientist that we've ever seen. One cannot be exposed to the law and order of the universe. By the way, does a Big Bang create order? Can you do an explosion that's going to create order and regularity and symmetry and predictability and beauty? There is no such thing. But that's how we got here. It's a faith-based system. He goes on. Design and purpose behind it all through a closer look at creation. We ought to gain a better knowledge of the Creator. That's called general revelation, studying what God has made, studying things like bombardier beetles and giraffes and Brazil nuts and Lampsilus mussels, things that you go a whole lifetime and you never get to hear about because we're in Satan's world system. So what do the evolutionists say? Well, here's Scott Todd, University of Kansas. Even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, which it does, such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it's not naturalistic. You see, once you go with the fact there is no God, You have to take a leap of faith into this whole idea that even though the science that I study looks like it has intelligent design behind it, I can't even consider that because there is no intelligence behind it. All right, look at this one, D.M.S. Watson, the middle there. The theory of evolution itself is a theory universally accepted. No, it isn't. Not because it can be proved by logical, coherent evidence to be true. In other words, there's no true science in 1929 to prove evolution is true. Well, then why did he believe it? Well, because the only alternative is special creation, which is clearly incredible. See, the issue is God. This is Harrison Matthews' introduction to Darwin's book on the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life, which, by the way, you young people probably never heard the whole title of the book. Darwin hasn't been deconstructed. You're only allowed to hear origin of species. You're not allowed to hear that Darwin was a racist. Anyway, the fact of evolution is the backbone of biology, and biology is thus in the peculiar position of being a science founded upon an unproved theory. Now, this is an honest evolutionist. Is evolution then a science or a faith? Belief in the theory of evolution is thus exactly parallel to belief in special creation. Both are concepts which believers know to be true, but neither up to the present has been capable of proof. All right, here's another one. Richard Lewontin, Harvard University, Marxist, atheist, professor. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world. In other words, there's nothing out there to prove evolution is true from science. But on the contrary, we are forced by an a priori, that means an upfront adherence to material causes. Matter is all there is. They've already made that decision. There can't be a God. Material causes to create an apparatus of investigation, a set of concepts that produce material explanations. Matter is all there is. No matter how counterintuitive, no matter how it goes against the very science we study, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated, moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. The issue is not science when we're talking origins. The issue is God. And these guys basically admit it. They will not believe in God. What's God say? Romans 1, verse 28. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So what happens? God gave him over to a reprobate mind. All right, is the following a reprobate mind? The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous, proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Those of us schooled from infancy in his ways can become desensitized to their horror. Who says that? Richard Dawkins. Okay? God delusion, page 51. So everyone then believes by faith in something eternal. You either believe by faith in eternal God, or you believe by faith in eternal matter, or eternal mass, or eternal energy. Everybody on planet Earth has a faith-based world view. So we don't see this either, do we? And the reason is because God created each thing after its own kind. You will not see this kind of a thing out there. Although I wouldn't mind having one if there was one out there. To me, it sounds look kind of fun to me. Charles Francis Potter, 1930. Education is the most powerful ally of humanism, and every American school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday schools, meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children, do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? And you just saw the results of three generations of that in the United States of America with an election that elected a man that nobody had a clue what he stood for. Now we're beginning to find out what he stood for, which is Marxism, okay, but nobody had a clue. And it's fascinating. But what do we have? Now we have grandparents and parents and children, and they've all been raised through the universities and the public and the government school systems with one idea. And that's why we're having some trouble. It's in the public school classroom, says John Dunphy in the Humanist magazine. The battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they'll be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level, preschool, daycare, or large state university. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new. Now, what's the old? The rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism, resplendent in its promise of a world in which the never-realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved. Humanism will emerge triumphant. It must, if the family of humankind is to survive. John Dunphy, The Humanist Magazine. That's the idea. So, are we sending our children out then into this kind of a situation as missionaries or as mission fields? What are we doing? What are we supposed to do? Equip them to defend the faith. What's this? 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's what God said. Equip our children, and we're losing them. Well, can our children defend the faith? No, they can't answer the questions. So yesterday at one of the schools, I said, okay, where'd Cain get his wife? And a young man said, oh, I married his sister. I said, oh, you Christians, you believe in sisters and brothers? Why, that's barbaric. Okay, I'm just doing what the professors do, some of the campuses, and nobody knows what to say next. They don't know to say, want to wait. If evolution started, it had to start with two, and they must have been marrying brothers and sisters. But the Bible says God started with two, Adam and Eve. So you got to have with two people marrying brothers and sisters. But in the law of Moses, God finally said, look, you don't do that anymore. They don't know how to answer the questions. How did Noah get all the animals on the ark? They don't know what to say. I always say two things. I'll say, okay, first of all, before we talk about this, how big was the ark? Well, I've never had one yet, tell me. How many animals would Noah have to take? Oh, millions. Millions. That's what they always say. No, 35,000 kinds would do it. Aren't Christians really polytheists? Oh, you Christians, you believe in many gods. You've got your God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's three. You got that Lucifer God. There's four. You got all those demon gods. You are polytheists. Well, what does God say about that? Matter of fact, maybe we ought to just take a quick look at that. Where do I want to go? I think I want to go to slide 76. Let's just see here. Ah, good. On these campuses, I'll say, does anybody object if we look at some world literature? Nobody ever objects. So we go to Romans chapter 1. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we do, and so does everybody. We live by faith in something eternal. Then God changes his tone, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, certain kind of men. Men who hold the truth or suppress the truth or hold back the truth in unrighteousness. So they know something about something, they won't tell you about it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Well, how? For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Well, no, wait a minute. How can we clearly see these kind of things? Being understood by the things that are made. Oh, so we study what God has made, and then we can see things about God. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Well, what's the Godhead? That's the Trinity. Oh, you Christians, you're a bunch of polytheists, and they can't defend the Trinity. What does God say? Take a look at what I've made. Take a look at the creation. Well, what is the Christian biblical God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Father's not the same as Son. Son's not the same as Spirit. Spirit's not the same as Father, but they make one God. Three, one. God says, take a look at what I've made. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now we have a problem. We have a grammatical problem. In the very first sentence in the Bible, we have a plural noun, God, in the Hebrew, Elohim. It's a plural noun with a singular verb. Created is a third person singular verb. So we have God, plural, he, singular, created. I mean, that's the same as us saying they was. That's not good English, not even good Hebrew. Did God make a mistake in his first sentence? No, he's telling us something from the very first sentence. I am a plural. At the same time, I am a single. All right, he says, take a look at what I've made. Well, what did he make? What's the biggest thing he made? The universe. What's the universe? We've got one universe. What's it made up of? Three things. Time, space, and matter. Well, wait a minute. In the beginning, what's that? Time. God created the heaven. What's that? Space. And the earth. What's that? Matter. So we have one God, three persons. We have one universe made up of three things. And then each of those is made up of three things. In the beginning, what's that? Time. What is time? It's one thing but three, past, present, and future. God created the heaven. What's that? Space. What is that? One thing but three, width, depth, and height. And the earth, what's the earth? Matter. What do we have? Solid, liquid, gas. And now we got a thing called plasma. And some of you young people, you need to get your PhDs, nuclear physics, and tell us what is plasma. Okay? Look at you. What are you? You're one thing but three, according to the Bible, body, soul, and spirit. What's the atom? Major parts, proton, neutron, electron. What's a tree? Root, trunk, leaves. God says, take a look at what I've made. I'm a dentist. What's a tooth? Dentum, cementum, enamel. What is music? Melody, harmony, rhythm. God says, look at what I... By the way, is melody the same as harmony? Harmony the same as rhythm? Rhythm the same as melody? No. All three are different from each other, but it takes all three to make the one. What does God say? Study what I've made. And you will get a concept here of one thing that's really three things. But it takes all three to make the one. And so they're without excuse, he says. All right, so we looked at the Brazil nut last night. So I'm not going to do that. You have to have four things to get a Brazil nut. And they all have to be there at the same time. Now, I am going to show one clip that we did last night, just so some of you have an idea here of some of the things that are available out there. And we'll do the lampsilus muscle, and we'll see if it's going to show up with the lights. We may need to turn some of these lights down a little bit, and then we can see it better. The reason I show this one is because this is amazing. I think this little thing is amazing. And he's on our video number three, Incredible Creatures. I think there's some of those back there. This little muscle pretends to be a different species of minnows. And he puts her tissue up on top of the shell and then makes it look like little minnows. And they might have an eyeball, might have spots, stripes, all kinds of things. And then it even jiggles and moves like a minnow. Now, this is bait. And this one needs to attract a bass. Okay? Some of them can attract other fish. It needs a bass. If a perch comes down to take that bait, it'll quickly pull the bait in the shell. You mean a thing like that can tell the difference between a bass and a perch? Yep. How would it do that? Nobody knows. All right, so there it goes, and it says, okay, I need a bass, I need a bass. So here comes the bass, and the bass comes down and says, oh, that looks like good lunch. Well, the split second that bass goes to take that bait, that fish, the lampsilus opens up, shoots all its eggs and larvae up into the mouth of the bass. They go in there, and they attach to the gills. They don't kill the fish. It's not really a symbiotic relationship, but it's kind of close to that. But anyway, they eat from the gills, and they drop off when they get a little bigger. Now look at this right here. Here's a little lampsilus muscle, about the size of a sharp point of a pin. There's half a pinhead. There's half a pinhead. There's about a 1/16 of a pinhead for the muscle, the hinge. It's got about a 1/32 of a pinhead. It must be the brains. It knows what to do. It knows. I got to grab a hold of those gills, and I only have a split second to do it because the fish is trying to get that out of there. And the fish is trying to push that water through, so it has just about that much time to do what it has to do to survive. Well, how does it know that? And how can it do what it needs to do? And so it'll stay there, bang, snaps on there, and it'll stay there until it gets a little bigger, and then it'll drop off and go down and mature on the bottom. And so in parts of the pond, by the way, you might have spotted minnows. And so the lampsilus, oh, there's spotted minnows with big eyes. I can be a spotted minnow with big eyes. You just watch. And so here he is, and here's the spotted minnows. And what is happening? Maybe another part of the pond, there's striped minnows. Okay, so here you got these striped minnows. So it's, oh, there's striped minnows. Okay, well, you know what? I think I can be a striped minnow. And what is happening here? Nobody really knows. We need some PhDs in marine biology and study some of these things that God has made and then tell us what is going on. And so that's on our video number three, Incredible Creatures. By the way, what's in the camel's hump? Somebody tell me. What's in the camel's hump? Water. Fat. Got two ideas. Water, fat. Okay, how many say fat? How many say water? How many refuse to vote? Quite a few. That's why we're in trouble. We Christians won't take a position, okay? We need to take a position. Get some conviction. Stand up for it. All right, well, it's both, okay? When a camel's out on the desert, it's fat. But when it goes out and can't get water, can't get food, it eats its hump. And the hump begins to slump as it eats. So if you see a camel with a slumped hump, you'll know that camel's hungry and thirsty. And as it drinks and eats, up goes the hump again. And so anyways, lots about a camel. we got these two ideas of origins. One's creation, one's evolution. But neither one of them are operational science when we're talking origins. They're not lab science. Now, the evolutionists present it like it is, but it is not. Because you can't reproduce either one, either creation or evolution. You can't produce the origin of everything. So therefore, they're both essentially faith-based system. Forensic science, not lab science. What's forensic science? That's what detectives do, okay? What do? You find the murder, and there's the victim, and you say to the victim, now, get up, we're going to do it again so we can see how it was done. So they get up, you shoot them again. No. You have to put the clues together and come to your conclusions, and they're always based on your worldview. And so we're talking forensics when we talk origins. We're not talking lab science. Both are forensically established. All right, so what assumptions then are basic to biblical creation? An assumption, according to Webster, something taken for granted, supposed to be true. Well, we believe God is. They would say, well, that's an assumption. The Bible is God's word. Well, the evolution says, well, you just assume that. The God of the Bible is the creator. God the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the agency of the Lord Jesus, created everything in six normal days about 6,000 years ago. All right. What assumptions are basic to evolution over millions of years? Well, G.A. Kirkett, an evolutionist, lists the major assumptions of the evolutionist. Spontaneous generation occurred. That means dead chemicals popped to life. He says it only happened once. Why? Because it's mathematically impossible for it to ever happen once. But here I am. I'm alive. I don't believe in God. It must have happened once. And viruses, plants, and animals, they're all related. Well, they would have to if they all came from that first speck of life. Let's just jump down to the last one. The seventh assumption is, within the vertebrates, the fish gave rise to amphibia, the amphibia to reptiles, and the reptiles to birds and mammals. Well, that's pretty much everything in evolution right there. What does God say? All flesh is not the same flesh. That's why you don't see a catbird or a bulldog chimp, okay? All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds, 1 Corinthians 15:39. There's these different kinds of flesh, and you can't mix them up. So are the evolutionary assumptions valid? Well, what do we see? We see discrete entities, don't we? We don't see ducky chicks. We don't see horsey cows. We don't see ducky chicks, okay? The genes are out there, but you won't see it. We don't see Texas longhorn horsey cows, okay? You just don't see them. And so Richard Dawkins, what does he think then about intelligent design? He says, there is then an unfortunate hookup between science's methodological need to seek out areas of ignorance in order to target research. Intelligent design needs to seek out areas of ignorance in order to claim victory by default. It's precisely the fact that intelligent design has no evidence of its own, but thrives like a weed in gaps left in scientific knowledge that sits uneasily with science's need to identify and proclaim the very same gaps as the prelude to the research in them. He twists the facts. So, atheistic evolutionists assert there is no creator, designer, God. Therefore, purposeless, non-directed, accidental, mindless, chance, random processes over millions of years produced the universe and everything animate and inanimate in it, and it all started from a big bang of an infinitely dense, as somebody at the University of Northern Illinois said, an infinitely dense, invisible speck that had some sort of a quantum fluctuation, and here it was. All right, now, I'm going to... Oh, there's the doggle. I forgot about him. We're going to jump ahead here just a little bit. I want to show you some things, some statistics, a few things like that. Let's go to slide 61. I could have a little more light now. I can't even see my computer. Thank you. Slide 61 will be coming up in an instant. Oh, there we go. 61, enter. Josh McDowell, the Pew Report, the Barna Report. So, Josh McDowell, we're witnessing the last Christian generation. Why? Well, it's because of the whole educational system. They're getting them. Only one-third of church-going teenagers say the church will play a role in their future lives. According to pollster Barna, 63% of teens don't believe Jesus is God's son. 60% believe all faiths teach equally valid truths. That's postmodernism, by the way. I got my truth, you got your truth. It's just as valid, your truth, just as valid as my truth, which means there is no truth in that sense. 51% don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. 66% don't believe Satan or the Holy Spirit exist. 93% of all youth have lied to a parent. I'd like to know the other 7%. I think they lied on the quiz. 75% of Christian and non-Christian youth have cheated on a test. 66% of youth have physically hurt someone. They hit their little sister, kicked their mother. 70% of church teens believe there's no absolute moral truth. That's called moral relativism, and we have about the same figures, at least in the United States, of kids that call themselves Christians getting pregnant, same thing as non. Barna says this, 98% of professed born-again youth, as he says, do believe in Christ, but they do not reflect Christ-like attitudes. By the way, does the devil believe in Christ? Yep. Is he going to heaven? Nope. You mean you can believe in Jesus and not go to heaven? Yep. Okay. I'll go to these campuses and they'll, well, I believe in Jesus, I just can't handle resurrection. Am I going to heaven? Nope. No, I believe in Jesus. It's appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. And what happens? If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead, resurrection, thou shalt be saved. Without resurrection, our faith is worthless, 1 Corinthians 15. So, the values of United States, 18 to 25-year-olds, 81% say getting rich, most important goal in life, 51% becoming famous, most important goal, 30% helping people in need is a goal, 22% the goal of becoming a community leader, 10% say goal to become more spiritual. What's the goal of most of today's younger generation in the United States? They want to be rich and famous. And that's why things like American Idol are so popular. In other words, there's a disconnect between knowing truth and practicing truth. John 3:21, he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they're wrought in God. So we're losing up to 88% of the young people that call themselves Christians by the end of 4 years of college. Friends with Campus Crusade tell me if we don't get the Christian kids within the first 6 weeks of their freshman year of college, we've already lost them to competing worldviews. How do we lose them? Well, here's two examples. The first one is from a secular university, and I've reproduced what it says in my book on page 13. So this young man majoring in microbiology at the University of Minnesota, okay, he says a bad word on the front page of his paper and the professor goes ballistic. All right. Now, what happens here? Well, the title of his paper was comparing and contrasting the regulation of the lactose and galactose operons and regulons in Streptococcus thermophilus, Streptococcus mutans, and Lactococcus lactis. So he's number one in his class, majoring in microbiology, University of Minnesota. And on the first page of the paper, he makes this mistake. So I'm going to read the sentence, and you tell me what he said that sent his professor ballistic. It's the one in yellow. This genetic group control mechanism is a wonderfully designed informational system for efficiently using substrates only when available or desirable. What's the bad word? Design. He used the word design in a science class. You can't do that. There's no such thing as design out there. You're just a bunch of chemicals sitting there reacting. You see, if there is no God, there cannot be design. All right, so what's his professor say? Well, where is it here? Oh, Aaron, that was the student. I suggest you grow up. By the way, he turned this in at the end of his first semester senior year. He graduated next semester. I suggest you grow up or think very hard about your major in biology. Creationism is not science. It is not testable. It cannot predict future behavior. By the way, can evolution predict future behavior? Could evolution predict what color socks I'm going to wear tomorrow? Well, maybe they could. I wear black socks all the time. But anyway, this paper is poorly focused, immature, and pedantic. Much irrelevant information. It was 12 pages. Blatantly apologetic, inappropriate for a science course, poor science. Science is not anti-religion, but your religion is clearly anti-science. Pick another field where your personal opinions are all that matters. Well, I suppose my reaction will feed your martyr complex, but so be it. I, too, am a devout Christian. I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. I believe I'm saved through the redeeming power of Christ Jesus. However, my faith is not simplistic, literalistic, inconsistent, uninformed, and prejudiced, as yours appears to be. Again, think hard about your major and your course selections for the fall. Is this a godly professor trying to encourage his Christian student? No. This is what's called a wolf in sheep's clothing, and the universities are full of them. And they say things like this to the Christian kids, and the Christian kids pull out the white flag. Okay, professor, tell me what to believe. Just tell me what to believe. And we're losing them. We're losing them. All right, so that is a secular university. Let me show you an example. By the way, does Stephen Gould like the word design? Well, look what he said. The absence of fossil evidence for intermediary stages between major transitions in organic design. Wait a minute. Absence of fossil evidence. What does that mean? That means there's no fossils. For intermediary stages, those are the missing links. He says there are no fossils for the missing links. They, by the way, they now have a code name for missing link. It's called transitional form. It's still, when I went to college, they were called missing links. Why? Because they're missing. Transitional form doesn't sound as missing. Okay, they're still missing. Okay, so Stephen Gould, he says, inorganic design. Indeed, our inability, even in our imagination, to construct functional intermediates. Okay, you have a reptile, and it became a bird, is what we're told. Okay, now what's a reptile? Average reptile, what is it? Dense bones, cold-blooded, scales, teeth, four things. What's the average bird? Hollow-boned, feathers, warm-blooded, beak. What's the intermediary? Is there such a thing as a partially dense-boned, feathery-scaly, toothy, beaky, lukewarm-blooded reptile bird? There is no such thing. That's all he's saying, all right? And he was our number one fossil expert, paleontologist, before he passed away a couple years ago. He says this is a nagging, persistent, nagging problem for the gradualistic accounts of evolution. Sure is. That's why he went to punctuated equilibrium. Darwinian evolution happens too slow to see. Punctuated equilibrium happens too fast to see. You don't see either one. You don't see either one in life or in the fossils. Well, okay, here's a Christian college, okay, a Baptist Christian college. So we went there, and when they heard that I was Young Earth, the students that had reserved the auditorium and the administration heard I believed in a young universe at a Baptist college, they locked us out of the auditorium. I'm Baptist ordained, okay? So the football coach had us down. But look at what their textbook says. What is science? Good definition. What is not science at a Baptist Christian college? What is not science? Art, astrology, creationism, extrasensory perception, fortune-telling, healing crystals, philosophy, psychic phenomenon, reincarnation, religion, telekinesis. What is not science? Creationism is equated with extrasensory perception and fortune-telling, yep, at a Christian college. We can't just send our kids off to college anymore and trust what's going to happen. We've got to equip them as missionaries. I'm getting emotional. I'll settle down. So, we have ideas and they have consequences. We have assumptions and they determine our conclusions. We have a clock and it says I'm running out of time and I have just started. That was my introduction tonight. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, we'll go for a little bit here. Let's go here. All right, 116. 116. Enter. Some people say, well, I can have evolution and the Bible. Okay, the two complement each other beautifully. I hear that all the time. Well, what does the Bible say? There is a God. Evolution, there is no God. The Bible, Earth was here first. Evolution, stars were here first. Creation, Earth started wet. Evolution, it all started dry. Creation, light was here before the sun. Evolution, sun was here before any light. The sun created the light. God says, no, I made light without a sun for the first 3 days. Don't worship the sun, worship me. I don't even need it. I can make light without the sun. Creation, land plants first. Evolution, sea life first. Creation, birds before reptiles. Birds on the fifth day, reptiles on the sixth day. Evolution, oh, reptiles came first and then the birds. See, that you can't have both. You can't say they both work together. Creation, man from dust. Evolution, man from primates. Creation, man's sin causes death. Evolution. Death was present long before man ever came on the scene. So, what then are the big issues? Where do matter and energy come from? If there is no God, where do these things come from? How did reproducing life appear? That's a big one. Do mutations generate new life forms? I say, show me. Show me one. What does the fossil record prove? Proves there was a big flood. Does fossil man exist? Yes, as man. There's no ape man or man ape or any of those kind of things. Is there evidence for a global flood? Yes, all over the earth. Are the transitional forms still missing? Yes. Is radiometric dating based on facts or assumptions? By the way, some of you probably tried every other kind of dating. You'll try this now that you've heard of it. Huge assumptions. Huge assumptions. Do animals display morals? Where does that come from? Have you ever gone to the zoo and seen three chimpanzees singing in harmony? Where does music come from? Does slime plus time produce music? If there is no God, where do these things come from? I think God did it. All right, so we'll jump on down a little bit more here, and we'll go to Well, let me do this one. 142, enter. This is 142 out of 530. All right. People say, well, yeah, but you know, evolution could have happened because there's big gaps in the genealogical tables in the Bible. Could be plenty of time there. Wait a minute. Jude, verse 14, tells us there's seven generations from Adam to Enoch. So there's nothing missing there. Adam knew Lamech. They're all one family. All right? Adam knew Lamech. So he said, hey Lamech, grandson, get in my lap. I want to tell you something. I never should have eaten of that fruit. So Lamech says to his grandson, Shem, hey, Shem, come here. I want to tell you what your great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam told me. He never should have eaten of that fruit. So Shem comes through the flood out the other end. Shem overlaps Abraham by about 50 years. There are no huge gaps in the genealogical tables in the Bible. Now, let's say there were. Is that going to help you with evolution? No. Why? Because we already have people. What does evolution say were the last things to evolve? People. So all the animals would have already been here. So it doesn't help you anyway. There aren't those gaps. Well, then, what do you believe, you see? God says he put people here at the beginning of a 6,000-year period. Evolution says, no. People popped on the scene at the very last second, geologically speaking, of a 15-billion-year period. You say, well, I can have the Bible, and I can have evolution. Well, no, you can't. You just can't. So natural selection, survival of the fittest, they best fit the creation model. What do I mean? Let's say you have three moose. Meese. Well, you got three of them. You got one female, and you got two males. Now, you got one big, strong, healthy male, moose, and you have one moose that's evolving out of moosehood. The two mooses, they're going to fight for the female. Which moose will get the female? The most moose-ish moose will get the female, okay? Now, what is that? That's survival of the fittest. The fittest survive. What does God say? The fittest of the kind are the ones that go on. Adaptation. Things like that. So, if you saw this fish next to a fern, would you say they're related? No, of course not. If you saw a horse out here standing under a tree, would you say they're related? No. If you go to the zoo and you see a man looking at a chimpanzee, would you say they're related? For most cases, you wouldn't. Well, then why do we think they're related? Well, because in my lifetime, an evolutionist got a good idea. Let's draw some lines in. Now we can see they're all related. But there's never anything on the lines. Why? Well, those are the transitional forms. Well, that means they're missing. That's why they're not on the lines. Okay? And so they have these things, and they can't even decide what they ought to look like. They every kind of thing you can think of. Okay? Now, look what Darwin said 4 years after he wrote his book. When we descend to details, we can prove that no one species has changed. That is, we cannot prove that a single species has changed, nor can we prove the supposed changes are beneficial, which is the groundwork of the theory. What's a beneficial change? Let's say you look at a primate. They've got a big toe like a thumb, so they can grab branches. And well, then they're going to have to get that big toe to move from kind of out the side and out the back of their foot all the way up and out the front, like your toes. Now, some of your toes are kind of this way, but mostly out the front. Okay, is there any evidence that there would be a beneficial change if they get a 45-degree angle toe? No, now they can't climb trees as good. They can't run as good as if they had all their toes out the front. That's what he's saying. What would a beneficial change be? The apes, their head is hinged in front of the spinal column. Our head is balanced on top of the spinal column. And that's so they can walk on their knuckles and go home, and they don't go home at night and say, boy, honey, I got a sore neck. I was walking around all day. No, they're made to do what they do, and they do it very well. Well, it's time to quit. So, Jenity, what should I say in the fact that I'm already 5 minutes over? You want me to do a clip from the new one? On the baboon. All right, my usual scriptures to close. Okay. Our new video, which we just did, it's called Creation Proclaims Instead of Incredible Creatures That Defy Evolution. I'm with the animals instead of just talking about them. And, whoops, I have to go down here to presentation, don't I? All right, let's go here. And the baboon is one of the most dangerous animals in the African area. This one is about 70 pounds. His name is Calvin. He's not tame. You see him flashing his eyes at me? See that? He wants to challenge me. And because, see, he thinks Dan, my friend Dan, is the head baboon. And so Dan can do anything. Look, he opens up his mouth. He'll do it because Dan has intimidated this thing. So he really thinks Dan is the head baboon. And so Dan can put his finger down in the pouches where he...